Way back in 1982, First Lady Nancy Reagan was speaking to school children in Oakland about staying drug-free. One of the children raised her hand and asked Mrs. Reagan what to do if somebody offered her drugs. And she said simply, "Just say no." And those three words became the tagline for the nation's anti-drug program for years to come. Just say no. Easy to remember, right? But it's not so easy to practice. Swayed by peer pressure, inner conflicts, environmental stress, poor modeling, or family attitudes and tensions, many people need more than just a good slogan if they're to resist the temptations and pleasures that lead them into anything from substance abuse to behavioral addictions. Furthermore, we in America have a difficult time saying no to anything we really want to do. I mean, whether it's eating or drinking or spending money or working too much, we really find it hard to turn it down. The attitude of many is, why fight it? Life's too short to do without. In many cases, just say no has been replaced with just do it. But if we really want to find true satisfaction in our lives, we need to just say no to ourselves. In biblical terms, that means to deny ourselves. See, this is a part of self-control. The character trait of self-control is an important mark of maturity in the Christian's life. As we saw in our previous message, self-control describes a person that can control their own physical, psychological, and spiritual faculties. It's not being enslaved or addicted to anything. Self-control is a fruit or evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Many of us know that passage in Galatians 5 where it lists the fruit of the Spirit, and of course self-control is at the end of that list. But how does that work? How does that really work in our lives? In that same passage in Galatians 5, it speaks of living by the Spirit instead of gratifying our own sinful nature and its desires. But what does that mean? Yeah, we talk about that. We talk about, you know, living the Spirit-filled life or walking in the Spirit. What does that mean? What does that look like on a day-to-day basis? Addressing that question, Charles Price wrote, "The Spirit will not control us in the sense that He makes us do things, but He will enable us to control ourselves." That's the key. It's not that we become a puppet and the Holy Spirit pulls the strings and He makes us do this and not do that. He gives us the ability to control ourselves. There are many things that threaten to control us. Our habits, greed, selfishness, pride. But the Holy Spirit enables us to have ourselves under control, so that instead of doing what we're driven to do, we act under control. That's what it looks like. Being able to control ourselves. Now, last week we saw that the first step in sharpening our spiritual skill of self-control is to receive the energy of the Holy Spirit. Realize this is not something we do on our own. It's not about working harder or trying harder or doing better. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work within us. Receive the energy. But once we have the energy, it is up to us to put that energy into practice. And for this week, I want to focus on the negative side of that, to resist the evil. Now, this is not the end of the story. Next week, we're going to look at the flip side, the positive side. So this is an important next step, but it is not the only step. So please keep that in mind as we go through this. To reject the evil to a large extent means just say no. And the first step in rejecting the evil around us is to avoid evil environments. Some places are just trouble. It's an open invitation for mischief. One song describes it this way. Out on the town beneath the glittering lights, ladies are loose and blue jeans are tight. Payne is her name and you can find her here, doubles of trouble and a river of tears. Natural desire can lead a moth to the flame. A night of fire can be a crying shame. Look in her eyes, the girl is cold and alone. Look in her heart, and there's nobody home. There's a lot of those places in our culture, isn't there? We've all heard of these acts of violence that involve athletes or actors or artists. Have you ever noticed how they seem to all happen in a similar environment? You know, it's usually in the early hours of the morning outside of some club. That stuff hardly ever happens outside of a library, right? You know, usually don't see this happening in the middle of broad daylight. And sometimes we put ourselves in a place where we can get caught up in the evil just by the environment that we're in. One example of this, of a person in the Bible who didn't heed this, is Lot, the nephew of Abraham. If you go back to Genesis chapter 13, we read about the story of Lot and how he really put himself in a place that would cause trouble later on. In Genesis 13, God had so blessed Abraham and Lot that their flocks and their herds were crowding each other. And the herdsmen and the shepherds were beginning to bicker over which flocks and herds get what land to graze on. So finally Abraham says, look, we got a problem here. And in verse 8 he says, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And take a look at verse 10. Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities on the plain and pitched his tents toward Sodom. Now, those of us that know the story are waiting for the dramatic music to follow that, right? Dun, dun, dun. You know trouble is coming because we know what Sodom and sister city Gomorrah was all about. And Lot moved into it. Went right into Sin Central. And we know that's going to cause nothing but trouble. Now, I don't know if Lot was aware of what Sodom and Gomorrah was all about at that time. Maybe he didn't. Maybe there were rumors. We don't know. But we do know that he settled there. He lived there for some time. And we also know later on the grief that that brought to him and his family. There's another person in the Bible that had that same problem, and that's Samson. Remember Samson from the book of Judges? I've heard many preachers call him a he-man with a she problem. But when you go through and you look at the story of Samson as recorded in the book of Judges, you find a recurring theme. In Judges chapter 14, after being introduced to Samson and his parents in the previous chapter, chapter 14 opens, Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. And when he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now go get her for me as my wife. Here he goes down to the border of Philistia, Israel's sworn enemy, right down into, again, Sin Central. And that's where he finds a woman. And his parents even say, aren't there acceptable women here? Why do you got to go down there where there's all kinds of problems? But he insisted. That's where he wanted to go. Jump over to verse 15. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room, but her father wouldn't let her go in. Right back into the pit, right back into the problem area. And then in chapter 16, the first verse of that chapter, one day Samson went to Gaza. Yeah, same Gaza you've been hearing about for a long time. And he saw a prostitute. He went and spent the night with her. Really, Samson? Here you are, I'm supposed to be a man of God. You've got this supernatural strength given to you by God, but every chance you get, you're going right into the heart of the problem. He couldn't avoid that evil environment. Well, he could have, he just chose not to. If you know you have a problem controlling yourself in some area, don't hang around the places where the problem lives. Proverbs 4, verse 14 and 15 says, do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. Or like that song I referenced earlier says, take my advice while there's time to escape and break for the door. This is a dangerous place. If at all possible, avoid evil environments. That's step one. The second step is to avoid evil enablers. And here we look at Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Blessed is the one who avoids these people. Warren Wiersbe writes, if you follow the wrong crowd, you will stand with the wrong companions and finally if you follow the wrong counsel, then you will stand with the wrong companions and finally sit with the wrong crowd. And how often does that happen? It is so easy to do. When you're in school, you want to hang around the cool kids. And pretty soon you start noticing that your attitudes start to change and your vocabulary starts to change and some of your practices start to change. You say, but that's who I want to be around. Hey, it's a whole lot easier for them to pull you down than it is you pull them up. Because there's something inside of us called a sin nature, and it acts like gravity. It pulls us down. And it doesn't take much on the outside to help pull us down all the way. Same with work. Wherever you work, unless you work absolutely by yourself, you're going to have coworkers. And you're always going to have some, or one anyway, that just drags you down, right? Have you ever been in a group of workers and one person starts complaining and it's infectious? Pretty soon everybody is complaining, including you. It's so easy to get caught up into that trap. And they pull us down. Notice the progression of the thought in that verse. Initially, we walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Then we stop and we stand. And then we're sitting. That idea of walking, it's a term that suggests just a passing by, a casual movement along the way. We're not actively participating in their sin yet. We're just hanging out with them. Next is stand. It's the idea of taking one stand alongside someone. No longer moving, we've now stopped with the sinners, those who miss God's mark and don't care. Maybe we're not participating in their sin, but we're taking our stand with them. We're defending them. Well, if that's what they want to do, it's okay. You know, they should have the right to do as they please. Maybe you're not doing it yet, but now you're taking a stand with them. And then we sit. This suggests a permanent settling down, an abiding, even a permanent dwelling. It's even made clear by the use of the word seat, meaning a habitation. It's like building a house in the neighborhood. Don't miss this. The way of life is in the sphere of the scornful, those who continually make light of what is sacred. This is really a blasphemous crowd. They start making fun of good morals. They start making fun of godly people and godly institutions. And it's very hard not to join in when we get to that point. Go back to Lot, Abraham's nephew. In Genesis 13:11, you see Lot walking. Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. So now he's walking into the council of the ungodly. Then in verse 12, Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now he's settling in. He's identifying with the people of Sodom. He's taking his stand with them. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels arrived in Sodom that evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. He's made his home among them. I'm not saying that Lot was engaged in all the activities of Sodom, but he was identified with them. And in the end, he lost everything except his two daughters. Not necessarily because of his sinful lifestyle. In fact, the New Testament refers to him as righteous Lot. But because of where he was, he got caught up into all of that evil. And when God punished the evil, he wasn't punishing Lot, but Lot was in the crosshairs. We can become collateral damage when God's judgment falls on someone else's sin if we're too close to him. We've got to avoid the evil enablers. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." That's still true. You may be upright. You may be godly yourself. But if you hang around bad company long enough, it is going to corrupt you. Because their corruption identifies with the corruption that's still inside of you. And it's going to bring it out. Yeah, but didn't Jesus hang out with, you know, prostitutes and sinners? Yes, he did. But at no time did he ever endorse their lifestyles. He never defended their sin. He didn't participate in it. Jesus said in Luke 5:31, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, Jesus didn't have that sin nature inside him pulling him down. He could pull people up. We've got to be careful because we still have that sin nature. Avoid the evil enablers. Now, as much as we may try, we can't always avoid evil environments and enablers. You know, where we work, where we attend school may fall into that category. We may work with the wicked, the sinners, and the mockers. So what can we do then? The final step in rejecting the evil is to avoid evil enticements. And this is where sometimes we just have to say no. And I'd like to go back to that passage that was read earlier from the book of Titus. You know, when I say just say no, people, oh, that's so naive. Oh, that's just too simplistic. There's so much more to it than that. You know, it's a good place to start. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." There it is. The grace of God teaches us to say no to the evil. And then it goes on to say, "And to live self-controlled," there's our theme, "upright and godly lives in this present age." It can be done. I'm convinced that's one of Satan's favorite tools, is to convince Christians you can't do it anyway, so why bother? Why even try? It's just beating your head against a wall. Just life's too short. Give in and enjoy. But the Word of God tells us that the grace of God, the very grace that saves us, also sanctifies us. The grace of God that removes the penalty of sin from us also can remove the power of sin from us. The grace of God teaches us to say no. It's instructing us. There is never a time in our Christian life and growth where we arrive at some level and we don't need God's grace anymore. You know, it's not like, well, I got God's grace when I was saved, and He forgave me of my sins, I'm going to heaven, now I'm done. No. We're continually growing and we continually rely on the grace of God. Now, in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, the words grace and gift are just about interchangeable. So what if I read it this way? The gift of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. You say, well, what's the gift of God? The gift of God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is His gift to us. We have the Holy Spirit living in us by God's grace, and it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us to say no. You can turn it down. You have the energy within you to refuse temptation. We all do. And here the grace of God is instructing us. And there's negative and positive instruction. We're told what we're not supposed to do, but we're also told what we should do. Say no, but say yes. And we're going to focus on the saying yes next week. So that's why I said today is not the end all of this topic, but it is an important first step. So what is to be denied? In short, it's the way of the world. Ungodliness is a general reference to all things that are anti-God. Worldly passions are sinful impulses that express themselves through our bodies. And together, these two expressions, they summarize our old life. This is what life is like without Christ. We just go the way of the world. We're tossed to and fro by every tide that comes along, every fashion, every fad. We've got to be there. When we're around people that are sinning, we just get sucked right in and we do it. Why? Because that's all we know. We're led by our sinful nature. The Holy Spirit comes in and he says, you don't have to live that way. The world craves wealth as a means of power and self-gratification and validation, but grace teaches us to be content with what we have and to enjoy what we have as a gift from God. The world desires pleasure, and if it feels good, do it. And God says, now wait. Sometimes those pleasures have consequences that are not favorable. Look ahead. Think about where this will take you. The goal of God's curriculum is a new life. If Christianity just ended with our salvation and it would just consist of a life of avoidance, everything would be thou shalt not. And that's the way a lot of people think of the Christian life. It's what you can't do. Some people measure their spirituality by what they don't do. Well, you know who doesn't do any bad things? A corpse. They're not godly. They're not spiritual. There's more to it than what we don't do. And I think, again, that's one of Satan's lies. He tries to tell us, oh, man, you're going to be a Christian. You're going to be a drag. You can't have any fun. And that's just not true. But that's the way that Satan packages his temptations. Now, positively, the new life is described as self-controlled and upright. We're able to control ourselves. We can just say no to temptation to sin. We can do what is right. We can do things that are wholesome and healthy, because we have the energy within us. So is the secret to self-control to just say no? Is our spirituality measured by what we don't do? No, there's more to it than that. If we hope to say no to evil, we must first receive the energy of the Holy Spirit. He enables us to resist temptations. Rejecting evil is one step of the process, but it's not the only step. We're going to see next week how we need to replace the evil with good. If we don't, we endanger the very self-control we seek to attain. Just say no is not the whole picture of self-control, but it is a pretty good start. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of grace that forgives us of our sin and rescues us ultimately from the penalty of sin. But we also thank you for your grace that helps us overcome the power of sin in our lives. Help us to realize that we can resist. Help us to realize that we can just say no to temptation. We can just say no to the things that seek to enslave us. We can say no to the voices of peer pressure and even to that inward pull of our sin nature that still fights for control. I pray that we would lean more and more on your power, that we would have the courage to stand up against temptation. As much as it is possible, we would avoid the evil environments and the evil enablers, but that in all cases we could avoid the evil enticements that draw us into sin. We have the power through your Holy Spirit. Now give us the strength of character to put it into practice. And we pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.